When I was in seminary, I served at a small church in Philadelphia. And by small, I mean there were like 20 people on a Sunday, small. But one of those people was a man named Harry. Harry was experiencing homelessness, and he had some mental health struggles. He rode his bike to church, and we always knew when he arrived because we'd hear him rolling his bike into the building. He didn't like if someone else sat in his spot, and so everybody else knew to save that space for him. Harry didn't come every Sunday, and he usually came in about halfway through the service. But when he was there, he always took communion. He would get in line with everyone else, tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the cup of juice, and then return to his seat. We celebrated communion every week at this church. And the pastors always made a point to say that this act of breaking bread and sharing it is a tangible expression of God's grace for us. So we should rip off a really big piece, even bigger than we think we should take. On Easter, we used pound cake as our communion bread because one of the pastors said that Easter is a celebration, and she believed very strongly that you had to have cake at a celebration. And it was like pretty good pound cake. So one particular Easter, Harry came up for communion as usual. He broke off a piece of the pound cake, dipped it, and began to eat it as he returned to his seat. But then as he tasted this delicious pound cake, he exclaimed loudly, "I need some more of that." And so he came back to the front of the line to get another piece. And to this day, I cannot think of a better illustration of what this holy meal of communion means, of what grace means. It is good and delicious, and we want more of it, and we need more of it. And I don't know what Harry thought about communion. I don't know what he believed. But he knew the ritual of it, and he knew that what he tasted was good and that he could come back for more. So perhaps he understood it better than any of us. Because that's true for all of us. No matter where we've been or are going, no matter what we've done, grace is extended to us at this communion table in the simple form of bread and juice or pound cake. That in itself is good news because it means we can come to the table just as we are. It means we can bring all of our baggage with us. There's space for all of us and all that we carry at this table. And some of what we carry is suffering. Maybe it's in the past, or maybe we're right in the middle of it. But on our good days and our bad days, our most joyful moments and the ones where we're overcome with fear or despair or doubt, we are invited and welcomed to this table. And this makes sense when we think about how this meal first came to be. Jesus, on his final days leading up to betrayal and arrest and trial and death on the cross, leading up to that suffering, he shared a meal with his friends. He took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. He did the same with the cup, and then he commanded those first disciples and us to do the same. Jesus knew what was to come, and so from the beginning, this meal was for those who know what it is to suffer. And that's all of us. Because there's no shortage of suffering in the world today. It's overwhelming to consider the violence and injustice that exists in every corner of the globe. The stories we have personally experienced, or we read about or hear about, and the stories that we will never know. The biblical authors and the people they were writing about knew suffering as well. The book of Lamentations is exactly what it sounds like. It's a book of lament and of suffering. And unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, we're not going to dive into the depths of the theological complexity in this book, about why evil happens and if God causes suffering and if some people deserve the suffering they experience. But all of that is in this book, reminding us that we're not the first people to suffer. We're not the first to ask questions of God, to cry out to God, to rage against God. That's what this book is. These are poems expressing the desperate anguish and despair of people who have lost everything. Their temple and their city have been destroyed. They have experienced military occupation, deportation, and exile. Their community, their way of life, has been decimated, and they don't hold back in directing their grief toward God as over and over they ask, how? How could this have happened to God's beloved people and God's beloved city? How do we move forward? So amidst the ruins, from the depths of disaster, the people cry out in lament. But in our passage today, the author offers a cautious glimmer of hope. It's the only one found in the entire book. In remembering God's good works throughout history, the author calls to mind that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Lord's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The Lord's faithfulness is great. Therefore, I have hope, says the author. Therefore, I will hope in the Lord. And this isn't idle or fleeting hope. This is a fierce and bold hope in the face of the worst suffering one can imagine. It's hope that recognizes that mercy is the enduring character of God, even when our faith wavers. And it's not just optimism. It's not ignoring all that is so terribly wrong. It's acknowledging all of that and then proclaiming that it is wrong and it should not be this way and does not have to be this way, and one day it will not be this way. It's hope that changes the way we live, because once we glimpse what could and should and will be, we're compelled to live that out, to work for it, to fight for it, to seek what God is doing in the rubble and be part of it. The Jewish people in the 6th century knew of this hope, and the Christians of the early church knew it as well. It's what the author of 2 Timothy sought to communicate to his readers in his letter as he offered them encouragement in the face of internal issues and external challenges. He opens the letter with a greeting and words of thanksgiving, even though his own situation is one of imprisonment. Even in the face of suffering, suffering for the gospel, as the author puts it, there is reason to give thanks and to be encouraged to share that gospel and to have hope. The author names two women, Lois and Eunice, who passed along their faith to Timothy. And this shows us the necessity of sharing faith between generations. He instructs the reader in the early church and the church today to hold to the standard of sound teaching that they have heard, that has been passed along to them in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's where there's hope, even in suffering. So we hold to the faith that has been passed on to us and the hope we find in it, and that includes the sacrament of communion, the act of sharing a meal together, of remembering the meal that Jesus ate with his friends before he suffered and died, when he abolished death and brought life for all. Because not only do we come to the table with all of our stories that include suffering, we also come in hope. This act of sharing bread and cup together, this is a bold proclamation in a world that offers us countless reasons to be hopeless. In a few minutes, when we celebrate the sacrament of communion, we will offer a prayer of thanksgiving. And we do this every time we come to the table. We'll give thanks to God for creating the world and for all of God's good works. We'll give thanks for God's covenant with us, for sending Jesus, who instituted this holy feast on the night before he died. And we'll ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on us, not the gifts of bread and wine, that we would be united with Christ and with one another. And as we celebrate today on World Communion Sunday, we offer this prayer to be united with our siblings across the globe who also share this feast, recognizing that we here at APC don't exist in a bubble. We're connected with faith communities all around the world, but sometimes we need to be reminded of this, that the heartbreak and injustice and violence and corruption that exists in every corner of the globe matters to us here in Alpharetta. We're not isolated from any of it, for we're part of the body of Christ in the world, and that means the whole world. Every time we gather to worship, every time we come to the table together, we are claiming and proclaiming hope. We are acknowledging the brokenness of the world, we're confessing our own sinfulness, and we're still showing up. We're choosing hope and community and unity with Christ and with each other. It's not just that we're invited and welcomed to the table just as we are. It's that we come to it and are then sent out, fed and nourished, inspired and equipped to go and live out hope in the world. For we realize that the grace we taste here and the hope it embodies are good. And we need more of it in our lives. The world needs more of it. And there is an abundance of it at this table. Thanks be to God.